That's a fun verse, huh? Thank you. Well, good morning. My name's TW, and I'm the lead pastor here, and I am excited to be back here with you. 11 of us just got back from our church's trip to Jordan. Yes, it was an incredible experience to be able to see some of the biblical sites come to life right before our eyes, see some amazing people and how they're serving there. Here's a picture of me on a camel. So it's it was a blast, absolutely. The funny thing is you can only take pictures of the touristy stuff, right? If you took pictures of the mission work, it'd be, well, awkward. But everybody who went has stories to tell, all right? Stories of God moving, of faith being strengthened, of incredible ways that he showed up in unexpected places. I'm going to give you an example of that. Takes me a minute. Picture this. Me, a country boy from North Carolina who barely speaks English, standing in Jordan, 5 miles from the Syrian border. And I'm talking with a 21-year-old Syrian refugee who can't read or write, speaks only Arabic. And between us is two translators, one from South Africa and one from Chile. And together, I got to tell her the story of Esther, also a refugee, also in a foreign land with no rights, and was able to trusted that God was with her even when life felt scary and overwhelming. Now, if that's not God orchestrating things, I don't know what is. God makes amazing things happen, and we don't even see them coming. And this whole sermon series has been about the pros and cons of discipleship, about realizing that following Jesus is a serious commitment. It's something we need to think through and count the cost of. And honestly, I'm thankful that today's passage is the one that God lined up for us on the Sunday when we got back from Jordan. Kind of feels like perfect timing, huh? All right, do me a favor. Imagine that you're hosting a cookout, right? And you're in the park, and you've got the grill going, and the food smells amazing. And let's be honest, just like every other cookout you've had, you've got way more food than you need. And you and your group are spending time having a blast, and picture somebody walking up, someone that's not part of your group, someone you've never met before, and they tell you they're hungry, and they ask you if you have anything that they can eat. What would you do? I am guessing that unless there's a really good reason not to, most of us would hand them a plate. Most of us would probably even give them too much food, load it up, and say, you know what, take this with you. Eat some later. We have plenty. We have more than enough. And when you have plenty, when you have more than enough, it's easy and it's natural to share. But what if the situation was different? Let's say you made a special meal, carefully planned portions, everyone's favorite dish, enough just for your family. Maybe it's a birthday or an anniversary or something meaningful, a graduation. And then a stranger shows up hungry there and asks if they could have that meal. Feels a little different, doesn't it? We still want to help. Oh, you know what? I'll buy you something else. I'll take you to get food. You don't need our food. I'll take you to get more food. I'll find another way to meet your needs. But this particular meal, it's got a special purpose. And it might feel off limits. And honestly, that kind of makes sense. Something similar is happening in Matthew today. We are picking up after Jesus fed the 5,000, and then he walked on water out to meet his disciples. Then he landed on the other side of the sea, and Jesus healed a bunch of people. And then some Pharisees came down from Jerusalem and accused him of doing wrong things. And he said, you know what? They said, hey, your disciples aren't following the man-made traditions that we set up on top of God's commands. And Jesus didn't let that slide. He called them out. And he pointed out how some traditions actually went against what God commanded. He showed that they were mistaken in thinking those customs had to be followed no matter what. And we pick up today, Jesus has just finished that passage. He's just finished that conversation with the Pharisees in Galilee. And we're told that he left that place and he traveled somewhere to the region of Tyre and Sidon, coastal cities northwest of Galilee in an area called Phoenicia. This is outside his normal territory. And depending on exactly where he started from, he and his disciples, this trip could have been anywhere from 30 to 50 miles on foot. It's a serious journey. It's far enough that the crowds who probably followed him around all the time, they weren't willing to make that trip. Maybe finally he would get the time alone to be able to grieve and deal with the heartbreak of his cousin being beheaded, John the Baptist. They're all trying to have time to deal with this loss. But things don't always happen how we want them to, do they? And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he didn't answer her a word. His disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away. She's crying out after us." They get to the shore, and the Canaanite woman in that territory, she comes, and she's crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me, Son of David. A demon is tormenting my daughter." Can you feel that need deep down? And how must the disciples have been feeling? Oh, man, we are finally going to get the rest we need. We made this huge trek. We still haven't dealt with John the Baptist's death. Some of these guys were John the Baptist's original disciples. But nobody here is supposed to recognize us. And definitely not his name. And she throws out a very specific title: Lord, Son of David. There are titles, these are titles that express faith in who the Messiah is. They're identifying that Jesus has fulfilled the prophecy to be the Savior of the world. These are the words of a believer. And what mouth is throwing these words into the air? Not the religious leaders of Jerusalem who were trying to catch him and doing things wrong. Not the crowds in Galilee who probably just wanted another free meal. This is not a Jewish believer who happens to be living in a Gentile area who recognizes Jesus. These words are being thrown at Jesus from a Canaanite woman, a Gentile, not someone who's part of Israel or part of the bloodline of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And by the way, Mark identifies her as a Greek. Yeah, that was funny. You can laugh. And how does Jesus respond to this amazing, faith-filled woman pleading who happens to be a Gentile believer? He doesn't say a word. He doesn't say a word. That seems out of character about Jesus, right? We have example after example in the Bible that God will hear and answer the prayers of people who trust him. The Bible doesn't say, well, there's a chance he'll ignore your pleas, but cry out anyway. Even disciples realize this is kind of weird. And they say to Jesus, hey, you're saying nothing. They encourage him, send her away. She's crying out to us. They're saying, Jesus, we're not sure why you're not helping this woman or really even acknowledging this woman. But if this is really your plan, we get on board, but you got to do something about the constant yelling. She's loud. She's a loud Gentile. How dare she? And then Jesus decides he's going to respond. And he doesn't respond in the way that we expect. And he doesn't follow the call that the disciples asked her to ask them to shoo her away. But he doesn't have clear compassion on her either. In fact, I would argue that he is kind of rude. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And despite this cold, rude response, she doesn't give up. Her daughter is not well. Her daughter is suffering, and the love of a mother is amazing. Nothing will stand in her way. She knows Jesus can help. She knows Jesus can provide. She comes in front of him and says, "Lord, help me." And if Jesus' statement the first time wasn't, if you're wondering, that might not have been rude, his second one is unavoidably offensive. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to their little dogs. How would you have responded? I would have been tempted to be offended and say, "Oh, I'm a dog then. Who do you think you are to speak to me that way?" Or at least, at the very minimum, throw my hands up and walk away. Because this dude clearly doesn't want to help or can't help. She had every reason to give up, to not trust in what God had promised. She's not Jewish. She's not part of the chosen people. She's being ignored and slighted by Jesus, but she still goes on. She clings to the promise and the truth of her faith that Jesus could and would heal her daughter. She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. "Yes, Lord," she said. "Yet their little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table." Can you imagine Jesus' face? How wide his eyes got? Do you see that the corners of his mouth, who maybe had looked stern at that point, start to curl up with a big old smile? Jesus knew her faith. He could see it, but he wanted to see her faith for what it is. He wanted his disciples to see it as well. And if you think broadly enough, he wanted you and me to see this woman's bold and persistent and consistent faith. This confident faith. Is it true that Jesus only came for the lost sheep of Israel? Of course not. Many times in the gospel, we see Jesus traveling to Samaria, into the Gentile lands, and teaching and working miracles for them as well. Beyond that, we know that the promises of Jesus' work is for the world. The promise of God was written hundreds of years ago in Isaiah. Isaiah 56, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." We're talking about the pros and cons of discipleship. And I got to be honest, this might be a con for some of you. Be lumped in the same category as someone that you don't like, or that looks different than you, or talks different from you, or has done some horrific things. And most of us are like, that's not me. I'm glad everybody gets a chance at forgiveness. I'm glad about that. And I really hope that's true. I really do. But I heard someone pose a thought experiment, and I thought it was fascinating. Jeffrey Dahmer, a prolific serial killer who some of you just groaned when I said his name. Supposedly, he accepted Jesus in prison. Which means that when you go to heaven, there is a real possibility that you will be worshiping God and worshiping Jesus right next to Jeffrey Dahmer. How does that make you feel? You still glad that everyone gets a chance at forgiveness? Jesus' forgiveness of sin was and is and always has been for all people, regardless of race or gender or ethnicity or anything that might divide one group from another. I thought about that on the mission trip that we were on in Jordan, a country that doesn't speak English as their first language, a country that in recent history is historically hostile against Christians. We were welcomed by people who were nice to us. And I got to be honest, it is hard not to feel like an outsider when you look different, dress different, see things differently, and have no grasp of cultural issues. We were in the space that they are used to, and we are not. And I noticed so many differences because people watching in an airport of a foreign country is amazing. Did you know some people feel that way when they come to church? Like they're on the outside looking in. Maybe you felt that way before. Maybe you've walked into a church, looked around, and started comparing yourselves to the people that you see there, seeing if anybody looks like you. And you see people and how they worship and what they're doing, and maybe they've memorized scripture. And you start thinking, man, they got it all together. They probably pray more than I do. They probably read and know the Bible more than I do. They probably live a better life than I do. And then those thoughts start creeping in. I don't really measure up. I don't deserve anything good from God. And you're not alone in feeling that way. A lot of people wrestle with those same thoughts. I got news for you. You're right. You're right. You don't deserve good from God. You don't deserve good from God. You don't measure up to God's standards of perfection, and neither do the people you're comparing yourself to. Thankfully, God's promises aren't based on our merit, but on his love and faithfulness. Jesus is for you. He doesn't love you because you are lovable. Trust me, you are not. He loves you in spite of your being unlovable by nature. He doesn't forgive your sins because you're such a good person, because you're not. He forgives you because you need him to, because he's promised to, and because Jesus lived and died in your place to accomplish that. I got told one time, every time you come to church and sit in a worship service, that Satan is fuming. He can't stand the fact that you are once again putting yourself in contact with God's word. And you hear Satan whisper, and he tries to put doubt in our hearts. Oh yeah, when TW says the congregation's sins are forgiven, they surely are. For everybody, except you. God would never forgive you for what you did, what you have said. If these people knew your thoughts, they would never let you set foot in the place. Sound familiar? If not, I am happy for you. But I can assure you that it feels all too familiar for me. And it's powerful because it's a half-truth. Half-truths are things that resonate. He's not just making things up. Satan's not just making things up. Can you imagine the reaction you would get, honestly, the reaction you would get if everyone here could read your thoughts? What if they knew everything you had ever done? Would they ever want to associate with you at all? Would they ever speak to you again? Would you listen to another sermon fumbled out of these unclean lips? If something's a half-truth, that means the other half's a lie. The lie on this one is that it doesn't matter, The lie is that people's feelings about you, their point of view of you matters, because what matters is what God thinks. And it's true. If you compare yourself to other people, you will come up lacking. Do you know why? Because we don't know all their faults, but we are painfully aware of our own. But the lie Satan is trying to tell us is that God's promise of love and forgiveness can be voided because of something you've said or done. As though we have the power to twist and change God. That doesn't happen. So what's the promise? That next pro is that God loves you and forgives you, and nothing can change that. This was Jesus' whole purpose, to live a life of perfection for us, to die on the cross, to pay for our sins, to pay for the sins of the entire world, including yours and mine. And that promise stands unmovable. Even if Jesus himself wondered out loud why he should give someone like me blessings he's promised. Like the Canaanite woman in the story, faith clings to the promise of God and holds God accountable to those problems, those promises. This is what Jesus loves. This is what God loves here, trusting so firmly in what he's promised that you will hold him responsible for those promises. Not letting anything deter you. Being willing to call him out. That's not insolence. That's not arrogance. But Jesus says that is great faith. This has implications for us as a congregation as well. Guess what? No one walks through the doors of this church that Jesus did not die for. Maybe someone walks through not knowing it, or not believing it's for them, or doubting that there's any possibility that it applies to them. But everyone who comes into this space, regardless of age, gender, languages spoken, anything else, is a precious soul that Jesus gave his life for. We should be ready to share that love of God with everyone, even the people who don't look like us, think like us, or have experiences like us. But guess what? I'm going to take it a step further. It's not just true of people who walk into this church. It's true of every single person you have ever met in your life. The greatest philanthropist, the most hardened criminal, the wealthy, the poor, the powerful, the weak, the killer, the Sunday school teacher, all the groups that the world standards say couldn't be different. But what is the commonality they all share? They're all sinners in need of forgiveness. And all have that forgiveness given freely by the blood Jesus shed for them. So, cons of discipleship: God came for everybody, even the ones we don't like. Pro of discipleship: Jesus came for everybody and can forgive us for everything. So God's promises are, in fact, for everyone. No one is left to be the starving dog outside, unable to eat, and destined to perish. Everyone is forgiven for Jesus' sake. Everyone. The world. For God so loved the world. And in case you missed it, that includes you as well. Pray with me. God, thank you for your son. Thank you for your son. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the promises that you will forgive, you will love, you will care for us, even though we know we don't deserve it. Let us bask in that, Lord. Let us see others the way you see them. And I pray, Lord, that you will give us the strength and the love and the compassion to share with others who you are, even if they're not our favorite people, because they are yours. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.